So this morning we're going to pick up in the fourth chapter. What happened in the first three chapters that was the primary content? Letters to churches, introducing the letter, and then giving letters to the churches. I enjoyed that with you. Now we get into even more symbolism, even more apocalyptic. apocalyptic genre of the next section of the book, and we get to a place, Revelation 4:1, that has transformed much of the teaching of this book in Scripture. And as most of you come or have been brought up and taught the book of Revelation, you will see that that Revelation 4:1 is a verse that has taken this book and redefined it in a lot of ways. So we're going to read that, talk about it, and see what we can discern this morning. Verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And there is your verse that has transformed much of the understanding of this book. Did you catch it? If not, I'll read it again for you. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." There it is. Did you catch it?
Nope.
At least Jason's honest.
So they say, "Come up here." So when Paul wrote, I thought he was on the island. This why I'm understanding it. He was on the island, okay, as he wrote the book of Revelations. But did he get everything in a dream, or did he actually physically? Yeah. Is that what this is saying? He physically went?
Yeah, that's a good question, Rick. So that's a question you should be asking at this point, is what's going on here? So I like where your mind's going. What is going on here? This is a transition. It's a transition. We had letters to churches, which were instructions and teaching to churches, real churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches. We looked at the horseshoe shape that he spoke to them, lessons that we also learn from that we can apply from that. But here is a transition in the book, and it's not the only one, but this is a call or a transition in that John is being told to come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, reading this in a very natural way, just reading it without any outside influences telling you what it means, what do you think is happening here? John is having a vision. He's called up and into a state of mind, and he's going to be shown what? Come up here. What's going to happen? He's giving a vision of a different place. Come up here. Where do you think the up here is? Yeah, you're going to see that. Jeff kind of gives it to us. It's heaven. It's the throne room. And verse 2 pretty much tells us, "At once I was in the Spirit." So it's some sort of spiritual, Rick, some sort of spiritual transformation. "And behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne." So this is going to be the setting for the next section of what we're looking at in Revelation. A throne in heaven, studying what's happening, and it's a big deal. Now, I want to read you a commentary this morning on Revelation 4:1, and it's from the Schofield 1917 edition reference Bible. This was the first major study Bible that was put out. Now, most of you in this room own a study Bible in some way. I see a big thick one there. I see notes on the bottom of your page. You might have digital. I see notes on yours. Most of you reference Bibles. They have some sort of notes to give you some teaching from a reference that you probably trust. ESV Study Bible we have in here. We've got a HCSB Study Bible here.
Christian Standard here.
Christian Standard Bible. ESV Study Bible. I've got, I know you enjoy Reformation Study Bible. I love the Reformation Study Bible. Got lots of them around here. Study Bibles are very helpful. Let me read to you, as you can see on the screen, the Scofield. This is the first study Bible, and this study Bible changed the Christian world. It changed the Christian world. This was, as you can probably understand, the first time widely published, widely adopted study Bible was out there, and it really transformed the way people thought about things. Scofield had some ideas, and this was his idea here in Revelation 4:1. This call seems to clearly indicate the fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17. All right? And then he says, the word church does not again occur in Revelation till all is fulfilled. So there's his study notes for Revelation 4:1. As you're reading Revelation 4:1, as a class kind of put our minds together, what are we saying has happened there? Just
vision,
so I remember.
What?
Into the future. John has been called up in a vision where?
To heaven,
and he's going to see something happening. Now, Mr. Schofield's very clear, or his notes say that it seems clearly to indicate the fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17. So we shall look at 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17. Here it is in NIV because I clicked on the link. And it says that Revelation 4:1 is the fulfillment of this passage. So let's read it together. 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of his archangel, and with the trumpet of call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever.
Get to fly without
an airplane. Do
what? I said get to fly without an airplane.
Yeah. So he has tied these two together in a way. So what says the class? You see in verse 16, I'll give you the reasons why he's tied this together. See if y'all think that it's good. In verse 16, you see the word heaven. So there's a cross-reference there. You see the word trumpet. Trumpet is there.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. And then that's all that I see. So do you think that those two verses are somehow related?
Well, it does say, voice like a trumpet.
Do what?
It says in Revelation.
It does. It's got the voice word like trumpet there. Voice of a trumpet. You got
a
trumpet.
Come up here.
You got to come up here. And you've got heaven here in verse 16, so same event here. Stephen, you're looking kind of funny.
Well, I'm just trying to figure out how we're hanging a reference back to Thessalonians on two words, trumpet and heaven. When the trumpet...
Fair question.
The trumpet is clearly referring back to the beginning of Revelations where it said he heard a loud voice.
He
did. It was like a loud trumpet.
Chapter 1, we heard a trumpet, yeah.
So
we're going to hear lots of trumpets in Revelation, so get ready. Get the band ready.
I'm just having a hard time drawing a conclusion of rapture from John's vision to come up to heaven and worship. That's what that is, the worship scene.
It is a worship scene. He's watching the worship scene in
that's
heaven.
That's right.
Yeah.
So he's coming up. There's a throne. He's seated on the throne. It's clearly he's partaking or perceiving a worship scene in heaven. So
yeah.
I don't know if I can make that leap back to this verse.
But you got the word heaven there too.
But based on two words.
Got heaven.
Heaven and trumpet. Oh.
Yeah. Anybody else? Thoughts?
So if I can find another verse with heaven and trumpet in it, we can hang that one too.
Hang it there.
Yeah, I'm trying to figure out how they're not related because I know that.
Right. Like, so where would this fit in?
Yeah.
So where's Thessalonians fit in?
Well, Thessalonians, that's a good question. What's going on in Thessalonians? Is it fair to tie the two passages together? So what we know about Thessalonians, and this verse is it's teaching, and it's teaching that Paul is sending to that church, and he's talking about some have been teaching in the church that that the Lord has already come back, and this is teaching about how the Lord's coming is going to happen. So what the Schofield Study Bible did was it tied the Revelation 4:1, that vision that John is having of heaven, and says, this is where the idea that Jesus is going to come back, and this is why it's tied here, and that everybody, all the Christians are going to disappear. And you've probably seen movies about it. You've seen Left Behind book stories about it, YouTube videos I've seen about it where people just disappear. And then the Lord's going to bring his judgment upon all the earth. That is a teaching that is very popular. And this is where it gets its root, right here. And the rapture, which it's called oftentimes, is Revelation 4:1. So we're going to go back. This is where the source of the rapture comes, right from this verse. The come up here, and I will show you what must take place. I will go ahead and tell you that that I do not subscribe to this teaching, because, kind of like Stephen said here, I don't know where the tie comes in. And this is where we must use our good Bible teaching, our hermeneutics to say, is this really what it is? Now, you have two words that are there together. You have trumpet, and you have in verse 2, you have heaven. So you do have some ties in words, but is it speaking of the same event? So if we're going back to what Revelation is teaching, we know that, and we've looked at, John has told us in his book, he's on an island. He is given a message to these churches, and then he's told in this vision to come up and see this view of heaven. I'm not sure why that gets tied back to Paul's teaching of Jesus' second return at the end of time, but somehow it does, and those get tied together. I'm going to read you from one of the commentaries that I read by a guy named David Chilton. And I'm just going to read this, so if you can, follow along. I think you will benefit from it, but I didn't. I felt like he said it very well, so I'm just going to read what he said. And this, by the way, the line of thought is called dispensationalism, which is this rapture coming and removing people from the earth. And like you said, the airplanes crash because there's no, the Christian was a pilot and he just crashes. Which is all ideas that are put forth and mainly by the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye, and late great Planet Earth with, can't remember the guy's name, but. So here's what he says. Verse 1 is used by advocates of dispensationalism to support their rapture theory, the notion that the church will be snatched away from the world before a coming tribulation. Indeed, this verse seems to be the main proof text for pre-tribulation rapture. St. John's rapture into heaven, and quote-unquote rapture into heaven, is regarded as a sign that the whole church will disappear before the plagues recorded in the following chapters are poured out. Part of the rationale for this understanding is that the voice John heard was like the sound of a trumpet. So there you go. You got the trumpet words here. Of course, it did happen in chapter 1. And St. Paul says that a trumpet will sound at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which is what we read. Some advocates of this position seem oblivious to the fact that God uses a trumpet on numerous occasions. In fact, we have seen the trumpet in the first chapter. The connection between God's voice and the sound of a trumpet occurs throughout Scripture, beginning with the judgment in the Garden of Eden. For that matter, St. John heard the voice of a trumpet in the first vision, Revelation 1:10. Does this indicate a double rapture? But wait, chapters 8 through 11 record the sounding of no less than 7 more trumpets. Could there be 9 raptures? And he's speaking tongue-in-cheek there. Mm-hmm. The dispensationalist school of interpretation also appeals to the fact that after the voice has said, come up here, the word church, which is what we read from Schofield's reference Bible, the word church does not appear in Revelation until all is fulfilled. So I'm hoping here your Bible reading skills are kicking in and saying the word church doesn't appear, and that's some of the justification for saying, well, that means the church doesn't isn't there for the rest of the book of Revelation because the word isn't there. He's going to give a counter argument for that, which I hope you'll listen to both and see which makes sense to you. The singular observation is set forth as abundant proof that the book of Revelation does not speak of the church from this point forward until the second coming, which is generally placed at chapter 19, verse 11, which in turn proves that the church has been raptured and is absent in heaven away from all the excitement. Now, let me pause here for a moment. I grew up in a church that taught dispensationalism, and the pastors believed in that Jesus was going to come back, take all of his people away, and then pour out his wrath on the earth. And that this was the way in which judgment. It's called a pre-tribulation rapture. And one of the main reasons why the church taught this when I was growing up was because a loving God would not pour out wrath on an earth that had people that he cared for in it. In other words, he wouldn't allow his people to go through something that would be painful. Okay?
This was a predominant Southern Baptist position,
correct? Yeah, it still is.
Yes.
By the way, it still is. It's probably the majority of people, just because they've been brought up in a church like this. So I might be looked at as a strange bird for not following dispensational beliefs. Yes, sir?
When you say it's a traditional Southern Baptist thing, is historically speaking, that wasn't until the late 19th century that it really crept into the church.
You're correct. Yeah, so if we want to go history for just a moment, I think it's probably a good idea. I'm jumping ahead. 1917 was that Scofield Study Bible. He was the guy that came up with this idea. So for 1900 years, it was not the predominant teaching. But in 19, that was, and it just happened to coincide with the explosion of the Southern Baptist Church, which is why Southern Baptists, traditionally, you'll find this belief. The 1900s, that's when the Southern Baptist Church was growing. It's when the Scofield Bible started growing. And it was a perfect storm. And a lot of Southern Baptist churches have taught and believed this. In fact, many people in this church, I'm sure, believe this as well. And that's okay. It's okay to believe this. I just don't think it has good biblical support for it. With that said, the idea is people who teach and believe this, their reasoning behind is something that is good in the sense that a loving God wouldn't allow his people to be treated this way. But I think it neglects to say a loving God who loved his son very much, how was Jesus treated? Mm-hmm. Not so good. And what did Jesus say over and over to his people? That you're going to be treated not so good here on earth, but know that I was treated not so good. I had trouble when I was here. So know that when you're mistreated, I was mistreated. So it doesn't, while it's a good thought, and you would think as you're a parent, you don't want your children to hurt or go through pain. It makes sense. But when you square it up with what the scripture teaches, I don't find that it squares up very well, because what the scripture is teaching is get ready. Tribulation's coming. It's going to be hard. Be prepared for these things. There's going to be persecution. That doesn't lend itself to be a very good argument. And then when you put through the proof text, if you will, for rapture, or the Christians disappearing, it doesn't seem to necessarily, the proof texts don't seem to be very deep in the way in which they prove what's going on there. Does that make sense? I'm going to keep reading, and then we'll give some time for more questions.
Can I read you what my footnote says?
Yeah.
Okay.
Sure.
In Revelation, my footnote says, it is not clear whether John was actually taken up into the heavenly throne room or was still in the spirit on the Isle of Patmos. Either way, what he saw was the heavenly throne rooms in chapter 4 through 5 is still trustworthy. Since the vision came from the Lord, some evangelists believe the command to come up here in verse 1 refers to the rapture of the church refers to only one person, which is John.
Yeah. And I like the way it says it, is some people believe that.
Yeah.
Others don't.
Okay.
And so I think that's a good commentary that says, this is what some people believe, here's what others believe. Figure it out for yourself, in some sense. Find some resources and figure it out. And that's another good point. It's just one person. It's just
right.
John being told, come up. It's not, hey, church, hey, universal church, come up. So it also stretches.
Well, after reading that, my thought is John's being called up to see, because After this, he goes in the scene, opening the scrolls. He sees what's taking place.
Yeah.
John does. We're, you know. So he's seeing what's to come.
It does. You're correct. You're correct. And if you believe these things in this room, that's okay. And I don't think I'm saying you can't believe these things. I just don't find a whole lot of depth to it. So I would encourage you to research into it and see if it squares up with what the scripture says. I'm going to continue reading from here, and then because I think this is a good argument. Remember, he says, from this point, the word church doesn't exist, and therefore the church must be removed from the judgment that's coming. That's his point, and so here's what he says after that. All right, on the basis of, right here on the top line. On the basis of such a curious principle of interpretation, we could say with assurance that Revelation doesn't tell us anything about Jesus either until chapter 12. Because the name Jesus does not occur until then, chapter 12, thus the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb that was slain must be terms for someone else. So he's speaking tongue-in-cheek here. So hear what he's saying. He's saying Jesus must not exist either until chapter 12, since Jesus, the Word, isn't there. And so what he's doing, just so you'll know, when people make, when a proposition is made, sometimes you need to give them that proposition and run it to its full end to help understand that, does that proposition really stand the test of testing? For instance, if your daughter says, even though I don't have a driver's license, I should be able to drive, then you should say, well, of course, and you should be able to go to someone's house and be able to take all their stuff too, and you should be able to do whatever you want to do. Just because you want to do it makes it right. Well, when you run that proposition to the end, you realize the foolishness of that proposition, because you've run that proposition till the end. Does that make sense? So what he's doing here is running the proposition. Thank you, Abby, for playing with me this morning. What he's doing is running that proposition till the end to say, just because a word doesn't exist or isn't mentioned doesn't mean that it's true. And so here's what he's saying. Jesus must not exist. And then he's going to go, the principle can be fruitfully applied elsewhere in Scripture as well. For example, the word love does not appear anywhere in the book of Ruth. Thus, her story turns out to be, after all, one of the greatest romances in the Bible. For Boaz and Ruth did not really love each other, since the word love wasn't mentioned. Again, the word God does not appear in the book of Esther. On these principles, he must not have been involved with those events, and thus the book must not tell us anything about God, since he wasn't involved. In addition, the first 15 chapters of Paul's letters to the Romans doesn't concern the church, for the word church does not appear there either. So you see what he's doing? He's giving liberty and saying, take it to the end, but you see you can mess up a lot of things by making a proposition such as that. Of course, this method of interpretation involves even more problems for the dispensationalist, for the word church never appears in the entire book of Revelation at all. The interpretation of the words come up here does not, therefore, support the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. It possibly even teaches the pre-tribulation annihilation of the church. After the last verse in Revelation 3, the church simply disappears and is never heard from again. Obviously, this is not true, and this is this commentator's reasoning. The church is known by numerous names and descriptions throughout the Bible, and the mere fact that the single term church does not appear is no indication that the concept of the church is not present. Those who see this see in this verse some rapture of the church are importing it into the text. The only one raptured is St. John himself. The fact that St. John is the only uses the word church with no reference to particular congregations, not for the whole body of Christ. All right. With that said, I would say this, and this is just my personal teaching to you. If you were reading this book and didn't have a Scofield Bible or a teacher next to you that said every believer in Jesus now disappears out of the earth, for a period of time in which the Lord's going to pour out his wrath upon people, You probably wouldn't see that in those verses as we read them this morning, verse 1 and 2. Unless someone, and that's what he's saying is, unless it was imported into the idea. And I would agree with that. It seems to be a very big stretch for that to happen there. I'm going to stop for a moment, and y'all have questions or thoughts or anything to add or take away from that. Feel free to.
One of the big things about what you were saying about this pre-trib rapture just doesn't make sense with the Christian life. Like, why would God pull us away through a period where there's going to be suffering and persecution? It's almost like the easy way out. And should we really be desiring that as Christians?
Yeah. That's interesting. But it does fit very well into some teaching that if you think about prosperity gospel and some of those sort of ideologies that are have made their way into some churches, it fits very well into that, is that God only wants good for you. If bad things happen, you're not believing enough. That kind of mindset is that God's going to now remove you from anything that bad that could happen. It really does fit well into that. And I'm not so sure that it hasn't contributed to that prosperity gospel teaching, is this idea that you start with God wants to remove you from any sort of difficulty, trial, or struggle, and then it kind of births into some prosperity teaching as well. So let me think about it that way.
So Scofield would be the root of all the prosperity
gospel. I wouldn't say that, but I would say that I think there's probably some contributing factors of that. No, not McGee. Any of you else who grew up in a church that wasn't named First Baptist Plaquemine, or maybe if you were, did you, was this your go-to understanding or your, any testimony, any thoughts on that, on what you taught up, what you were brought up being taught or questioned or understood? Any thoughts?
Okay, so I'm just so confused about some things.
Okay.
So
the ask questions then, because I would like to get
okay,
rid of confusion.
So you're saying that when Christ does come back, that believers will not be taken.
Okay. Thank you for asking that.
Because in Matthew it says otherwise. Like it says, you know, two men will be standing in a field and one will go away and one will not.
Yes.
One will be grinding and one will remain and one will not.
Yes. No, I'm not saying that.
Okay.
I'm not saying that. Thank you for asking that. Sometimes things are so clear in my head and I miss a lot. I am not saying that. What I am saying is that when Jesus comes back again, then it will all be over. Like, there won't be a time in which he removes Christians from the world and then rains down fireballs from heaven and whatever else is being taught that I remember of all these plagues that are coming on the earth, but the Christians are going to be gone, but God is going to bring chaos on the earth when he comes back. What I am saying is I don't believe that's taught there. What
moving
I
moving on the timeline, right? So that's what you're doing, is moving this on a timeline.
Yes.
What is it? The event?
Say that again.
You're moving that event on a timeline.
The rapture's not occurring.
So from what?
Yeah.
So now that the event doesn't happen, it's just that
that's
the
right.
event moves
yes.
on the timeline.
I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't come back, and I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't bring his church with him or doesn't meet his church. If we go back, for instance, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So I believe when Jesus comes back, those who are dead are going to meet him in the air. After that, all those who are still alive are left will be caught up in the air with him to meet the Lord in the air, so that they will be, and so will be with the Lord forever. So what I'm saying is that's going to happen, and then judgment's going to happen. A lot there are the dispensational teaching would say, what's going to happen is going to be Jesus will come back, pull all the Christians out. There will be 7 years of plagues and bad things that happen. And then Jesus will come back again and then spend 1,000 years on the earth. They'll rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. There'll be animal sacrifices that get instituted again. And then the Jewish system will be set up again. And then there'll be a big war. Armageddon is the word there. And then Jesus will destroy the earth. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. So that's where I kind of draw the line and say, I don't see any of that happening. What I see given in Scripture is Jesus comes back, meets the people, new heaven, new earth, eternity.
We don't know when that's
going to
happen.
We don't know when that's going to happen.
So
it's still at some point.
It could be while you're at work.
And so but when, you know, but life is not going to continue on as normal. There's going to be so
that's
you.
Where the confusion is.
It is, and you reference a passage in. I thought it was Luke.
No, it was Matthew.
It was in Luke 2, the Olivet Discourse.
I'm talking about the one in the field. Yeah, it is.
It's Matthew 24.
24.
All right, let's pull it up.
The age.
Yeah, 36 through 40.
Oh, okay, yeah, I know what you're talking about.
I think also to add to the clarification, I think you would agree that there also is tribulation, but it's right now.
Yes. Yeah, the trials are now. We're in.
So, yeah, just kind of moving the timeline. We are in the period of tribulation.
Yeah. The passage, and which verses were you looking at specifically?
24, 36 through 44.
Let's
go through
this. We looked at this passage somewhat. I don't know that we got this far, but this passage is has been tied to this rapture idea of when Jesus comes back, he's taking people out. When you read this passage and the passage in Luke, what I'm going to say is these passages, kind of like the one we read in 1 Thessalonians, have been connected to a rapture. But this passage looks to be something not tied to something future. In fact, when he's taking people, if you read the scripture passage, and we'll read it, it's people being taken to judgment, not being taken to heaven. So as we read it, you'll see, and I think that's especially in the Luke passage, you'll see he's talking about vultures and judgment coming upon those. And what you're going to see is this is in the context of judgment being poured out, not in the context of somebody being taken to a better place. They're being taken to a worse place is what you'll see here. So we can read it. But concerning that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now this coming, is this coming of this judgment, destruction of the temple coming? Or is this coming, end of the world coming? And that's a question that we have to ask. And there are different schools of thought of what this coming is. And this is why some have tied this to end of the world. And even some of the commentators I read, some tie it to the end of the world, some tie it to AD 70 destruction of the temple. So as we read, you'll kind of see. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. He's talking about life going on as normal.
And then judgment came.
And they were unaware until then judgment came. Okay? And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be when the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. Then he goes into this. Who then is the faithful servant whom his master has set over his household? He talks about being faithful. And then he goes back to... Oh, no, that's it.
So the one left behind would be the believer, not the other way.
If you look at the Luke passage, and does anybody have the cross-reference off already? Let's see.
17:27.
Luke 17:27. Watch the Luke passage, and then we're going to be out of time. We're going to read this, but you'll see that very clearly in a parallel passage what Luke says. It's going to add some dimension for you. So I'm going to say this is not a rapture that he's talking about here. Then they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Sounds very similar, doesn't it, to you? Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let no one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down and take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, and that night there will be two in the bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said, "Where the corpse is, the vultures will gather." So he's talking about where the corpse is, where are they taking them? Well, where the corpse is, the vultures are going to gather. The dead bodies, where the dead bodies are, the vultures are going to gather. So where are they going to be taken? They're going to be taken to a place of dying. So you see that, how it's not taken to a good place. But when you stop and you don't read the rest, you can kind of transform that into, oh, see, he took them to heaven. But that doesn't seem to be, if you're reading the entire passage, what's going on here.
So, AD 70 or Jesus coming back?
I will tell you at this point, I don't know. If I had to make my best guess, I would say AD 70. And I'll give you my reason why. I'll say I don't know, meaning I'm not sure, but I lean toward AD 70 because of the context of what's going on. When he's talking about people on the roof, people grinding, people in the field, it sounds much more first century than 21st century to me. And being that both are reasonable and that the context goes, it seems to me to point to first century rather than end of the world. So I see this as Jesus is coming in judgment of AD 70 rather than end of the world. But some of the guys that I really like that I read believe otherwise. So I'm not saying that you can't believe either or. But I think the text could go either way. I certainly don't think this is rapture. Jeff?
Verse 25 may indicate some timeline. He talks about this generation.
Yeah.
Talking about Jesus. First of all,
yes.
He can be rejected by this generation, then it goes on.
There you go. Timeline there, helpful. Yeah. Look into it. When we get to some more of this stuff, I think we'll see some more clarity. But for application here today, guys, the final application is this. Don't take your scripture out of context. And just because you are taught something or I am teaching you something, don't take it to be true. Go to the Bible, cross-reference, read lots of opinions, and find the opinion that seems to be to fit in the best with the most scripture. And be careful who you trust, even me. Be careful. Let the word speak for itself. Let the word speak for itself, okay? Don't trust me just because I'm sitting in this seat.
Amen.
All right. Let's pray together, and I'll ask for Mr. David. Will you close us, please?
Sure.